Okay, in Exodus 20 and verse 3, God commanded us that we shall have no other gods before or besides Him. Now, I think we've already seen in this series thus far, in the previous six messages, that there is much more to this commandment than probably we've ever seen before. And we continue to find and discover that there's again, much more to this commandment than initially would meet the eye at first glance. In last week's message, we began a study of the first commandment statute as found in Exodus 23 and verse 33. I'd like you to turn again to that passage, if you would. Exodus 23, and I'm going to include verse 32 again with verse 33. Exodus 23, verse 32, beginning, it says, "You shall make no covenant with them or with their gods. They shall not live in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." This statute very clearly, the statute is found in verse 33, very clearly forbids integration of Israel with, at the very least, non-Christian nations or non-Christian peoples. In other words, the statute warns us again, as I mentioned in last week's message, this statute warns us that we cannot allow foreigners serving pseudo-gods to abide in our land without suffering the consequences. That's very clearly what the passage says. We also saw in last week's message and discovered that this is not only an old covenant law, but that it is a new covenant law as well. And because I know that that's going to be the objection to many, of applying this statute to today, I want to look at those passages, just read them once again, so that we can see that indeed this is a new covenant statute as well. And of course we know that it is, because we know that the law has not been abolished, as so many preach it today. Instead, that the law is here, that it's been established in faith, that it's here, that we're not keeping it by forced compliance, but that we're keeping it out of free will compliance and our love for our God and our fellow man, or at least we should be. But let me read these two passages relative to this statute under the first commandment, starting with 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And again, I might mention that between verses 14 and 18, we find not only that verse 33 is reiterated here by Paul in his own words, but also verse 32 as well. "Thou shalt make no covenants, and thou shalt not allow them to abide in thy land, or thou shalt segregate yourself from them." 2 Corinthians 6, starting with verse 14, it says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has the Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. We are neither to be bound to them or make covenants with them, and we are not to remain with them, but instead separate from them." And then also we looked, in last week's message, we looked at a passage in Deuteronomy 23 that very clearly showed us that God set up boundaries for the different races and different people, all in accordance to the numbers of Israel. And we find that very same thing repeated by Paul in Acts, the 17th chapter. Acts 17 and verse 26, where it's recorded that Paul said, And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations." Yes, God made all of mankind to reside on all the earth, but within their designated boundaries, as was found in the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy, I believe, chapter 23. Both Old and New Covenant alike forbid integration. Now, the world has been so brainwashed that for someone like myself in this day and age to condemn integration and to promote segregation, it is immediately labeled as what?
Racist.
Racist. What else? Okay, that could be a part of it. How about just hatred. Isn't that what a lot of people, that for someone like myself, again, to condemn integration and to promote segregation, that it's just hatred. You know, you're obviously just a person who obviously has a lot of hatred in your heart for you even to contemplate that idea in this day and age. But you know, that reaction, that is certainly prominent today in this day and age with all the brainwashing that's taken place. That reaction is nothing but simply the fulfillment of what we are warned of in Isaiah 5 and verse 20 and in Proverbs 17 and verse 5. Isaiah, we won't have to turn there, but in Isaiah 5 and verse 20, or I should say Isaiah verse chapter 5 and verse 20, pre-warns us that there will be times when the people will call evil good and good evil. Proverbs 17:5 pre-warns us that there will be times when the wicked will be justified and the righteous condemned. And why does it happen? Well, simply because they neglect the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. We've been brainwashed in this day and age with the traditions of men. And that's why society today, for the most part, would label me, as they have at times and probably do at times, and would consider me to be one that has a heart full of hate. It's not because their minds have been brainwashed with the commandments of God. It's far from that. But instead, it's because their minds have been brainwashed with the traditions of men. Now, let me ask you, did God give Israel this statute because He loved Israel and hated the other races? Is that why He gave it to Israel? Now, let there be no doubt that God has hated certain specific peoples at certain times because of their degenerate ways. And Esau is a perfect example. No matter how you cut it, the Scriptures are very clear that God has hated the Edomites. It says it. It says that He hated Esau and loved Jacob. So there are those particular times and particular instances where God has literally said that He's hated people. And in times have even had them destroyed as a result. But I am not asking the question I just asked with those specific instances in mind. Asked another way, did God initially segregate the different peoples, and does He intend for them to remain separated because He loves them or because He hates them? Well, it's because He loves them, of course. Because He knows by keeping the races segregated, they will preserve themselves as distinctive races instead of committing racial genocide, wherein each race is exterminated when they interbreed into what is racially an unrecognizable hodgepodge of who knows what. You know, and Portugal is a perfect example of that very thing happening. Let me read to you from an article, and I'm just going to read part of it, but let me read to you from an article concerning Portugal, and I think it'll drive the point home. Just part of it, under a heading called Poets and Explorers, it says, by the middle of the 16th century, Portugal had risen to a position analogous to that of the United States today. Portugal was the wealthiest, most powerful country in the world, with a large empire and colonies in Asia, Africa, and America. The Portuguese people were like the Elizabethans in England, poets and explorers, a race of highly civilized, imaginative, intelligent, and daring men. A little bit later it says, by 1550, the population of Portugal was 10% Negro. And then it says the U.S. is 11% Negro today, and I'm not sure exactly when this was written, but sometime in recent years. Anyway, it says, by 1550, the population of Portugal was 10% Negro. Then it says, under defilement of the blood, it says, there was no taboo or injunction against sexual relations with Negroes, and the Negro blood soon became assimilated into the general population through miscegenation, so that today there are no Negroes as such in Portugal. The present-day population of Portugal is described by the New York Times Encyclopedia Almanac of 1971 as follows. Listen to this carefully. Quote, ethnic composition. The people are a mixture of various ethnic strains, including Celtic, Arab, Berber, Phoenician, Carthaginian, that's Carthaginian, because I'm sure I didn't pronounce that correctly, Lithuanian, and other racial influences. The present population is one of the most homogeneous in Europe with no national minorities, end quote. Now, note, the Negro strain is not listed by the New York Times. What you can see in Portugal today is the product of a uniform, non-selective mixing of 10% Negroes and 90% whites into one homogeneous whole. In effect, it is a new race, and I put new race in quotes. There is no such thing, but that's how they wrote it. A race that has stagnated in apathy and produced virtually nothing in the last 400 years. The Encyclopedia Britannica, 11th edition, 1911, in its article on Portugal states, quote, "The Portuguese intermarried freely with their slaves, and this infusion of alien blood profoundly modified the character and physique of the nation. It may be said without exaggeration that the Portuguese of the Age of Discoveries and the Portuguese of the 17th century and later centuries were two different races." Going on, under People Without a Future, it says, "The contribution of this, quote-unquote, new race to civilization in terms of literature, art, music, philosophy, science, etc., has been practically zero. Portugal today is the most backward country in Europe. The illiteracy rate is 38%, in the U.S. 2.2%, Soviet Union 1.5%, and Japan 1.0%, and I believe in this day and age we find the United States is worse than, a whole lot worse than what they just stated when this article is written. The workers' wages are the lowest in Western Europe, the equivalent of a little more than $2 a day." Now, and it goes on to give further examples, but I want to read at least that far to prove the point. You can see what has happened. You know, you can see that there is the result of modern day's influence. Well, this even happened some time back, but the modern day idea of integration, of the melting pot idea, of the idea of pluralism, there's the result. That's not the result of God's desire. That's the result of today's thinking desire, and it's the same thing that is happening throughout any country that is doing the exact same thing, and the results will be the same. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. In regards to what I read about Portugal there, I'm a whole lot more concerned about the white in that scenario than I am the black man. And am I to be condemned for that? Well, some would. But let me state this too. The black man should be equally concerned about the blacks in that scenario as I am about the whites. Why? Because in both cases, both races were wiped out. You know, our country would have done well to have listened, to have taken the advice of both Jefferson and Lincoln. For all races concerned. Thomas Jefferson was all for Negro emancipation, but warned that the black, quote, "when freed, ... is to be removed beyond the reach of mixture," end quote. Now, to show how Thomas Jefferson's ideas were edited to fit modern liberal theology or thought, one only need look at the inscription on the Jefferson Memorial in Washington, which reads, quote, "Nothing is more certainly written in the book of fate than these people are to be free," end quote. Now, what's interesting about that inscription is that the stonemason put a period where there initially was a semicolon. Here's the rest of what Jefferson had to say. "Nor is it less certain that the two races equally free cannot live under the same government." But they just conveniently left that off the inscription on the memorial, didn't they? Abraham Lincoln, in one of the Lincoln-Douglas debates, Lincoln was quoted as saying, quote, "What I would most desire would be the separation of the white and black races," end quote. In 1862, Lincoln called a group of free Negroes to the White House to explain the reasons behind one of his pet projects, the colonizing of the people of African descent. Therein he stated to these black people, he said, quote, we have between us a broader difference than exists between almost any other two races, dot, dot, dot. The physical difference is a great disadvantage to us both. Later he continued, your race suffers greatly, many of them by living among us, while ours suffers from your presence. And then later he also said, if this is to be admitted, it affords a reason, at least, why we should be separated. End quote. Oh, we'd have done well to have taken the advice of men like Jefferson and Lincoln, and also to have taken the advice of some of the black leaders as well. For example, listen to what Booker T. Washington had to say. He said, quote, the wisest among my race understand the agitation of questions of social equality is the extremest folly. He also said, in all things that are purely social, we can be separate as the fingers, yet one as the hand in things essential to mutual progress. End quote. He understood the races, for the sake of both individual races, needed to be separated. And even Malcolm X, he said, wouldn't be someone we'd normally want to quote in most situations, but here's one time I will. Malcolm X said, What we arrive at is that integration socially is no good for either side. Integration ultimately would destroy the white race, and then he later said, and destroy the black race. End quote. And of course, we today have men like, great men in my opinion, for his race, men like Robert Brock, who thinks so highly of his race that he is demanding that they segregate, that they divide themselves from one another. I might forewarn you, I might use those words interchangeably sometime in the wrong place. So if I do, you make the correction in your mind. I found myself even in my notes putting integrate when it should have been segregate. No wonder we're so confused. The preachers can't even get the two words right. You know, now, as a result of all this, if you still want to call myself and people like me that hold the same position, racists and bigots, so be it. So be it. But at the same time, please understand that if you do, that you are one of those who calls evil good and good evil, who justify the wicked and condemn the righteous, and who has neglected the commandments of God, particularly the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods besides him, and are holding simply and nothing but to the tradition of men. Call me it if you want, but there is no way for you not to avoid being labeled as I just did. You know, God's plan, that is segregation, is for the preservation and continuation of the races. That's at least part of his plan. And I know there's more to his reasons for all this than probably you and I know today. But that's one of the reasons. We know that because he created what he created, however long it took it to create and form, however he did, all of the different races, he looked down upon it and he said it was good. And what else did he say, as I pointed out in last week's message? He formed a law that said kind after kind. God's intention behind segregation is the preservation and the continuation of the races. Integration, pluralism, multiculturalism, the melting pot concept, or whatever you want to call it, is for just the opposite. And there's no way around that. You know, have you ever wondered, knowing now and understanding that is where integration is at. That's the result of pluralism and multiculturalism. Have you ever thought about where did this whole idea come from? Where did the idea of integration come from for America and for the rest of the world? Where did the idea of this melting pot concept come from, or pluralism? Where does it come from? Who is it who would want, I mean, this is really what I'm asking, who is it who would want all of the races destroyed? Have you ever wondered about that? Well, you know, it's clearly and easily proven that it did not originate with the founding fathers of this country or in the U.S. Constitution. And that's easily proven. And again, I'm not, just like in last week's message, I'm not going to go to the trouble, it's so easily proven, to quote you a bunch of quotes to prove it. You can go and you can research it and you can find out that is not the concept of our founding fathers. Clearly, easily proven. And we have certainly already demonstrated just by the one statute in itself, as well as the other passages we looked at in last week's message, we have already clearly demonstrated that it definitely doesn't come from the Scriptures. So where? Where does this idea come from? The idea that would have all of the different races destroyed. Well, listen to some of these quotes, and I'm going to share several quotes with you because I want this documented and I want it to be a message that can be used to prove and to touch people's lives with these statements. So I'm going to give you a few. How about, let's begin with the 1905 Jewish Encyclopedia, when it brags about this very point, under the heading Judaism, nonetheless, it says, quote, "The doctrine by which Judaism exerted the greatest influence upon the history of the world is, however, that of the unity of the human family," end quote. It brags about it. Rabbi Mark Tannenbaum confirms this in his introduction to Leonard Yassin's book in The Jesus Connection. He wrote, almost as if he was referring to that statement in the 1925 Jewish Encyclopedia. He wrote, quote, "Leonard Yassin's compelling thesis regarding the possibilities of genuine reconciliation between Christians and Jews, and ultimately between all members of God's human family, is based on the Jewish doctrine of the nations of the world, which today we might well call the Jewish doctrine of pluralism and world community," end quote. He says it's our doctrine. Pluralism is ours. It belongs to us. Israel Zangwill, in 1909, wrote in a book entitled The Melting Pot, or I should say wrote a book entitled The Melting Pot, in which he defined America, quote, "as a crucible in which diverse races and nationalities are being fused into a new and greater race with a superior culture," end quote. Now, Samuel Roth, another Jew, writing Zangwill, the dialogue is right in the book, back and forth between the two, in 1925, quotes a Dr. Gibbons as saying, quote, "For the Jew, it is either the melting pot or the ghetto," end quote. And then Samuel Roth says himself, quote, "He forgets, evidently, that the melting pot is itself an invention of the Jewish genius." Later he says, "We are the only ones who know how to operate the melting pot, and I submit to Dr. Gibbons that we cannot stir the melting pot and be boiled in it at the same time," end quote. Pretty revealing. USA Today, September 1986, also had a revealing article under religion. The head title is Polarization or Pluralism? American Jews, Options for the Mid-1980s. And here's the first statement following that heading. "Jews must continue to influence social change in the direction of integration rather than disintegration, fighting bigotry through education, political action, the legal system, and reaffirming the appropriateness of the Jewish experience in the American context. Not only was it their idea in the past, but they say we've got to continue to promote integration." Here's another one to consider. Rabbi Morris N. Kurtzer in Look magazine, June 17, 1952, had this to say. He said, "Among the Rosh Hashanah prayers is one which asks the Lord to hasten the day when all men shall come to serve Thee, when mankind will be joined in universal brotherhood under the fatherhood of God." Again, that's a part of the Rosh Hashanah prayer that the Jews pray every year. And that doesn't sound, you know, actually, it doesn't, on the surface, doesn't sound that bad. But How is that prayer prayed every year on Rosh Hashanah? How is that to be accomplished? This joining in a universal brotherhood under the fatherhood of God. Well, listen to the Jewish World, February 9th, 1883, wherein is found this statement, quote, "The great ideal of Judaism is that is that the whole world shall be imbued with Jewish teachings, and that in a universal brotherhood of nations, a greater Judaism, in fact, all separate races and religions shall disappear. End quote. That's how it's to be accomplished. That's how they want their prayers on Rosh Hashanah to be answered. Is yes, we want all to be one happy family under our God. And their God is certainly not Yahweh, by the way. We want it to be all one family, and the only way it'll ever happen is through integration, miscegenation, and the final destruction of all other races, except theirs, under the religion of Talmudic Judaism. Now, but for what reason would they want to do this? What reason would they want to do this? Well, listen to Benjamin Drizeli in his book, A Political Biography. On page 323, I read, "The natural equality of man now in vogue and taking the form of cosmopolitan fraternity is a principle which, were it possible to act on it, would deteriorate the great races and destroy all the genius of the world. What would be the consequence on the great Anglo-Saxon Republic, for example, were its citizens to secede from their sound principle of reserve and mingle with their Negro and colored populations? In the course of time, they would become so deteriorated that their states would probably be reconquered and regained by the Aborigines whom they have expelled." And then it asks, "And who then would be their superiors?" Well, another Jew answers that quote. Listen to Israel Cohen, spokesman, who's a Jewish spokesman, wrote a book entitled "A Racial Program for the 20th Century," setting forth the communist policy. The following extract from this book was entered into the U.S. Congressional Record for June 1957 on page 7,633. I quote the following from the National Forecast of April 1960. Here's what he said. "We must realize that our party's most powerful weapon is racial tension. By propounding into the consciousness of the dark races that for centuries they have been oppressed by the whites, we can mold them to the program of the Communist Party. In America, we will aim for subtle victory. While inflaming the Negro minority against the whites, we will endeavor to instill in the whites a guilt complex for their exploitation of the Negroes. We will aid the Negroes to rise in prominence in every walk of life, in the professions and in the world of sports and entertainment." And we can just see how this has certainly been fulfilled all along and continues to be fulfilled and promoted. Going on, it says, "With this prestige, the Negro will be able to intermarry with the whites," and then listen to the last statement, "and begin a process which will deliver America to our cause." In the same light, here's another quote from another Jew explaining the reason behind this all. This is Rabbi Emanuel Rabinovich before a special meeting of the Emergency Council of European Rabbis in Budapest, Hungary, January 12, 1952, and I quote, "We will openly reveal our identity with the races of Africa and Asia. I can state with assurance that the last generation of white children is now being born. Our commissions will, in the interest of peace and wiping out interracial tensions, forbid the whites to mate with whites. The white woman must cohabit with members of the dark races and white men with black women. Thus the white race will disappear. For mixing the dark with the white means the end of the white man, and our most dangerous enemy will become only a memory." End quote. Another place in his speech, he talked about the wiping out of all religions. Most specifically, the Christian religions. I want you to note, with all of those quotes I just shared with you, I want you to note how the Jewish plan is the exact opposite of God's plan. The exact opposite, as we find in the Scriptures. The Jewish plan is the integration and destruction of all the other races. That's clearly seen in those statements. And most specifically, white Christians. Whereas God's plan is the segregation and preservation of the races. Now, someone might ask, well, why is it that that Judaism has it in most specifically for white Christianity? Why is it? Well, in a nutshell, long ago, beginning in the womb of their mother, two sons started battling. The firstborn's name was Esau, and the secondborn's name was Jacob, two twins. Jacob, by God's design, ended up with both the birthright and the blessing from Esau. And Esau's descendants, called Edomites, have been fighting ever since to regain what their father lost, the birthright and the blessing and all that comes with it. Knowing at the same time that it is only possible through the destruction of Jacob's descendants who are known and called Israelites. Now, let me ask, who are, as we see this battle having started back in the womb of their mother and continuing on through their progeny as the ages have gone by, who is it today who are the Edomites? Well, according to the Jewish Encyclopedia, 1925 edition, volume 5, page 41, it states, quote, Edom is in modern Jewry, end quote. So now we know who Edom is. Now we know who Esau Edom is, those who have wanted to destroy the Israelites. So who are the Israelites today? Well, very clearly, as proven by scriptures, archaeology, and history, it's the people known as the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian, and kindred peoples. And consequently, Judaism wants white Christian Israel, most specifically, destroyed. And it goes all the way back, and it's been carried out through history as such. Exodus 23 and verse 33 warns us that if we integrate, we will be influenced to serve their gods, and it will surely be a snare to us. In 1776, there were approximately 13 million people in America, 20,000 Catholics, 3,000 Jews, and a few deists. 99% were Protestant Christian. Now, I want you to compare then with today. Has there been a change? You know there has. You know, at that time there wasn't even the thought of Hindus in the land or Buddhists or who knows what else, you know, that they've come up with. There weren't nowhere near the number of Jews that has the amount of influence upon our nation and our government that we have today. There was none of that back then. And what did God say? He said, what did He warn us in the statute that we're dealing with as found in Exodus 23? What did He say? He says, they will cause you to serve their gods if you integrate with them, and they will surely be a snare to you. Contrast that again with today, and it's very clear that the more non-Caucasian immigrants allowed into this country, the less Christian we become. We're also warned of the same thing in Numbers 33. If you would, turn with me to this passage, Numbers 33. Numbers 33 and verse 55. There it says, but if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land, speaking to Israel at that time, but certainly it's certainly applicable to us as well today. Verse 55 it says, but if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come about that those whom you let remain of them will become as pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land in which you live. We find similar warning not only by Moses, but by Joshua, as he followed in the steps of Moses in Joshua chapter 23. Joshua 23 in verses 11 through 13, in nearly the same way, he warns. Verse 11, it says, so take diligent heed to yourselves to love Yahweh your God. For if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these things will remain, these which remain among you and intermarry with them, so that you associate with them and they with you. I don't think I read that correctly. Let me start again. Verse 11. So take diligent heed to yourselves to love Yahweh your God. Verse 12. For if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you and intermarry with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know with certainty that Yahweh your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap to you, and a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which Yahweh your God has given you. The warning has been made clear that if we integrate, that if we allow them on our lands and we don't remove them or segregate ourselves from them, that they will become pricks and thorns unto us and whips upon our sides. In light of those warnings, in light of those statements, in light of Judaism's hatred of Christian Israel and their promotion of integration and pluralism, I think it is interesting to note that certain Jews have admitted that these prophecies of Numbers 33 and Joshua 23 find their best fulfillment in the Jewish people. Listen to Moses Hess in his book Rome and Jerusalem on page 77 in 1862. Here's what he said. The Christian nations, you believe, would have perhaps less objection against the restoration of a Jewish state, talking about over in Palestine, since they would hope through this to be rid of an alien population which was always a thorn in their side. End quote. And then in agreement, Samuel Roth, in his book Jews Must Live, on page 129 in 1934, wrote, Judaism is today the only bar between the Jews and the world they love and would like to share with their neighbors. Every synagogue the Jews build in Christian countries is a finger of scorn we point at our hosts, a sore finger we stick into their eyes, like the leering of a senile old woman who does all sorts of foul mischief before you and feels safe in the knowledge that you will not lay hands on her to remove her for fear of contamination. End quote. Now, those aren't words of mine. The quotes I shared with you earlier are not words that I have penned or coined. They're the words of the very people who have been behind pluralism, integration, the melting pot concept, for the whole reason and purpose to destroy you and I, most specifically. You know, in light of these warnings that we find in Scriptures and from the Jews themselves, in light of these warnings and in obedience to this first commandment statute, let me conclude once again with these thoughts. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder or separate. And what God has separated, let no man join together either. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we again come before you. Lord, we're humbled to be able to come before you, but through Yahshua the Christ, we come in boldness, asking, Lord, that you would open the eyes of our people. Lord, that they'd once again see the brainwashing that's been going on in this country, and that they've fallen prey to the plans and desires of those who would like to destroy them. Lord, I pray that somehow this message would be blessed by you, to be used by you to again affect the lives of many, to open their eyes to see, and Lord, that once again, that through this, they would be drawn unto you and to the cross and crucifixion of Yahshua the Christ. Bring them, Father, to repentance. Bring us as a people once again to serve you for the sake of our people and, Father, for the sake of all other races. Let us once again be a light in this way, to be an example that could go forward before this world as a nation receiving the benefits and the blessings of serving and following your commandments and statutes. Forgive us, Father. We know we've fallen short, but we ask, Lord, that you'd bring us to once again to repentance. We praise you and we ask you for these things now in Yahshua the Christ. Amen.